Picking up our Bibles this morning, let us resume our attention back to the book of Acts, chapter 14, beginning in verse 19. This morning, in this hour, in the hour to follow, we will have parts 1 and 2 on the subject of salvation and tribulation, or salvation and persecution. The fact that salvation and persecution are twin brothers. They come together. You can't have one without the other. Not according to the Bible. Acts 14, verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. Now look at the map. Remember, Paul went from Perga to Antioch of Pisidia. And then he's going down this eastern highway. He's on the highway moving further east. And his journey, now just kind of put this in your mind now. His journey goes from Perga to Antioch to Iconium, then to Lystra, then to Derbe. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. So, and there came certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. So the first two cities, besides Perga, not much is mentioned about their stay in Perga, but unbelieving Jews, rebel rousers from Antioch and Iconium, who persecuted the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposedly he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city the next day. He departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So notice, it's in Lystra where he's stoned. But the agitators came from the previous two towns, Antioch and Iconium, unbelieving Jews. Came from those cities to Lystra and stirred up the pot. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, that's Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. Now notice in verse 21, you have the entire ministry of Derbe in one verse. Okay? There's not much elaboration on what happened there in Derbe. But notice, when they were done with Derbe, versus hightailing back to Antioch of Syria, where they began this journey, they backtrack. They revisited the same locations where they had been on the receiving end of persecution. Now, why did they go back? Well, it tells you, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. Now notice in verse 22, salvation and persecution. Salvation and persecution. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, so now they're going back and they're establishing churches. Churches right in the middle of persecution. Right in the middle, right in the nest of unbelieving Jews from the synagogues. They're now going to establish churches. And had prayed and fasted, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So notice, belief, persecution. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. So notice in verse 25, very briefly, not much was mentioned in their first arrival in Perga. When they enter and leave Perga, you got just one line. And then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come, they had gathered the church together. They rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. In our last journey in Acts 14, we considered creation evangelism. Remember that message? Creation evangelism on Paul's part as he was addressing a specific audience of unbelieving pagans. When he made that address to the unbelieving pagans, he wasn't inside of a synagogue. He wasn't speaking to Jews who had a point of reference, the Old Testament scriptures, the law of God, Levitical priesthood, the high priest, multiple sacrifices, specific feast days, and the promise of a coming deliverer. The Jews had all of that. That was the privilege. That was the advantage, Paul says, that his fellow brothers in the flesh had. On the pagans, conversely, they had nothing but darkness and ignorance, beginning all the way from the Tower of Babel incident when they were scattered, and eventually took the nucleus of that truth under Noah and began to scatter. And the further away you left that point of truth, then the modification and the additions and the subtractions to all of that, and truth then became a myth or a legend in their folklore. But there was some semblance of that truth in all of that legend. So Paul now comes to a specifically a Gentile audience, and he preaches to them creation evangelism. He has to start with them in biblical kindergarten by going all the way back to what we would call the ABCs of the faith. Well, to put a lid on their misguided religious fervor, Paul presents the true and living God to these pagans, who were totally unaware of him. They had basically, over the years and generations, substituted lies for the truth. And in the culture in which we live today, there has been so many lies that have interjected into our cultural thinking that the truth is now gone. The truth is no longer blurred, it's no longer muddled, it's simply gone. And in its place, you find lies like natural evolution, the survival of the fittest, God is dead, the church is irrelevant, the Bible is not true. These lies have come in and have substituted the truth for lies. Well, cast your attention on verse 15. In verse 15, Paul and Barnabas admonish these individuals here at Lystra to turn about from their vanities, making gods out of mere humans, or making gods out of the created order. In verses 15, they were introduced to a God who is alive and well, the creator of heaven and earth, and he is not made out of stone, sticks, or of wood. In verse 16, this is by way of review, this eventual ignorance of the pagans from Genesis 11 to the present time when Paul preached, and even to the present time as I speak, now was over. A wide open door to salvation is now available to the Gentile world. Now drop all the way down to verse 27 in our text. And when they were come, when Paul and Barnabas returned back to the mother church that sent them out, they gathered together, they gathered the church together, and they rehearsed, or they outlined, or they gave a report, all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith, notice, unto the Gentiles. And so this eventual ignorance in Acts chapter 17, you don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul on Mars's Hill goes further and says, this ignorance God winked at. But now, first century, now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has set a day in the heavens where all men will be judged by that man that he rose from the dead. Look at verse 17 as you listen. The same God is presented as a sovereign being who supervises over all that he has made. There's no such thing as blind chance, and there's no such thing as Lady Luck who sits behind the roll of the dice. We didn't get here by an accident. The universe is not an accident. Your life is not an accident. And your destiny is not going to be an accident. So that's the review from the last time we were in Acts 14. These people here in Lystra, when Paul does that healing, they were about to bring out the animals and do sacrifice, and they were going to worship Jupiter, and they were going to worship Mercury. They assigned these names to Paul and Barnabas. They gave them divine names, and they were about to worship them as if they were gods come to earth. And Paul and Barnabas, as we shared last time, just barely put the brakes on this madness. And in order to put the brakes on this madness, he had to introduce to them the true and living God. Doesn't even bring Jesus into the picture. doesn't even tell them, smile, God got a wonderful plan for your life. He doesn't even ask the question, you don't want to die and go to hell, do you? He has to confront them on the God who truly exists and the God that they have ignorantly replaced with lies versus truth. Now, let's resume the message in verse 19. Here we see unbelieving Jews from Antioch and Iconium. Now remember, Paul's in Lystra. Okay, remember, Perga, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and then eventually what? Derbe. So he's in Lystra. And apparently, since he's on this highway, these cities lie on a highway where information and goods and commerce can easily travel. Word must get back to these two previous towns where he visited that Paul was in Lystra preaching this false gospel, this Jesus, this Messiah. And notice it wasn't the unbelieving Gentiles. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, notice, who persuaded the people. Now notice how fast people can turn on a dime. Did you catch that? These are the same people who, before these Jews arrived, were about to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas as if they were gods come to earth. And with the snap of a finger, these unbelieving Jews come, whatever words they had, and as if like turning on a switch, they turned the people a 180 against Paul and Barnabas. Isn't that amazing? And there are some of you in the congregation, you've seen how this switch can flick in a church, in a family, in a neighborhood, and even on the job with fellow co-workers. How quick people can turn on you, turn on a dime, if you will, against you. And notice, it didn't take apparently too much persuading here in Lystra by the unbelieving Jews that came from Antioch and Iconium. So these unbelieving Jews from these two cities now come to Lystra to agitate the situation. Now let's turn back to Acts 13 quickly. Look at verse 45. Let's see the source of this agitation. Acts chapter 13, look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Now notice that. Notice that. So it is this element of the unbelieving Jewish population here that eventually travels east on that highway, lands in Lystra, and is able to take the people who on one vein was about to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods come to earth and do a 180 on them and take Paul outside the city and stone him. Now you talk about flicking a switch. Talk about doing the 180 or turning on a dime. Look how fast that was. Same chapter, same book, drop down to verse 49. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their coasts or from their region or their borders. Notice that one. Where's the source of agitation? It's not coming from the Gentiles, because what the Gentiles are now hearing to them, they've heard, this is the first time the Gentiles are being exposed to this. But the Jews, who had a great advantage over the Gentiles, who had all of the Old Testament scriptures, who should have known better, who had the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, the 490 years of prophecy, if they would simply do the math, would have realized that at the end of that 490 year clock of prophecy, Messiah should be on this earth casting a shadow on the ground. They didn't see that. And so, because they had replaced lies for the truth and misinterpretations of their view of the Messiah, they rejected Paul and Barnabas' message. The Gentiles, on the other hand, they're hearing this for the first time. And they're captivated. The Jews, on the other hand, are being told what? Filled with envy? They now speak against? And then those two strong words, contradicting and then blaspheming. the very gospel of life, the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ itself. Now, go to Acts chapter 14. Let's begin with verses 1 and 2. It came to pass in Iconium, so that was in Antioch. In Acts 13, the verses I gave you were the unbelieving Jews in Antioch. Now, notice the unbelieving Jews in Iconium. Came to pass in Iconium that they went both together in the synagogue of the Jews and spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews, notice, stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against Paul and Barnabas. Look at that. Now today is not, you know, let's just simply bash on the Jews. We're just looking at recorded history that Luke, the great physician, gives us. We're not bashing Jews for the sake of bashing Jews. We're just simply looking at the text and saying, what does the text say? What does the text mean? Where's the source of this agitation? Same chapter, drop down with me to verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided. And if you can remember that lesson, Jesus Christ is the great divider of men, not necessarily the great uniter of men. And one part held with the Jews and the other with the apostles. So notice, Jesus here caused this division. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, a church that divides those who hold on to the truth, the division that may occur in a given church, where the bad element leaves, is actually a blessing for a congregation when they get rid of the goats and the sheep decide to stay. Have you ever considered that? Just because a church goes through a split and loses members, if it's over the truth or for the truth's sake, then let the goats go and let the sheep stay. But the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews and the other part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. They were aware of it and they fled to where? Lystra and then eventually to Derbe. So I offer you these verses not to bash God's ancient covenant people, but to be honest with the text. We are told in verse 19 of chapter 14, let's go back to verse 19 of chapter 14, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people and having stoned Paul. So just like Jesus predicted at the Olivet Discourse, the main source of agitation that would be unleashed against the people of God did not come from the Roman authorities, nor from the Greeks, but unfortunately, from God's ancient covenant people, who had all of the advantages over the Greeks and the Romans, by none. They had all the advantages going for them. Well, these unbelieving Jews persuaded the people of Lystra here to take Paul outside the city and then stone him and left him as dead. Now, on this event, let me show you where Paul alludes to this event. Okay? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, notice the words of Paul in the text. And then you can cross-reference this and you can be dogmatic about this one. 2 Corinthians 11. Allow me to pick up his words in verse 23. Here in this portion of this second letter, he's addressing the Judaizers. He's addressing his enemies. And unfortunately, the Apostle Paul has to talk about himself. He has to talk about himself. Unfortunately, for some in the church today, pastors can't relate personal things in their life to the congregation as an example. Somehow that falls under the category of preaching about yourself. Well, the Apostle Paul takes a few centimeters of ink to elaborate about himself. He says, are they ministers of Christ? Verse 23. I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more often, in debts oft. Now, is he preaching about himself? He's unfortunately, for some in the church, pointing back to himself, a laundry list or the resume to his persecutions. of the Jews, five times receive thy 40 stripes save one. Now hold on to your hats, take your eyes. Thrice I was beaten with rods, underline. Once was I stoned. And you got to go to Acts 14 to substantiate that claim. Once. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I was in the deep. And journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, painfulness, watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And then he sums up, besides those things that are without. Now, that was all that came upon him from outside sources. That which cometh upon me daily, the care or the anxiety of all the churches. That's from within. So, beloved, if you're here this morning and your pastor tries to share something from his past versus finding criticism and versus being so judgmental in your Pharisaical approach to your self-righteousness, why not simply listen to the illustration that he's given to you? Maybe you can glean some profit from my experiences so that your future experiences may turn out better. But again, look at that verse 25. Fortunately for him, he was only able to tolerate one stoning. Stoning, brothers and sisters, was excruciating, very painful death. But he says once, and in Luke's writings we find where the once was, right? Acts 14, verse 19. Something else I want to bring forward. Now, are you getting the picture? Here's Paul, he's saved. Now, come on now, let's think. All he wants to do is share good news with these people. He doesn't put a price tag on that good news. He doesn't want a dime from these people. Matter of fact, when they were about to worship him as a god, versus taking all of those accolades, he does everything in his power to put the lid on their madness. He doesn't even want a free night in the local hotel. He wants nothing from these people. All he wants to do is give them the words of life. And they stone him. So, beloved, I'm here to kind of warn you or to refresh our memory. Now, there are going to be people in the church and outside the church, but I'm speaking to Christians who are in a church. Christian to Christian, there are times and seasons when these supposed brethren in the church will rise up like dogs and wolves and tear you to shreds. That's just a fact of being a Christian. That's part and parcel of suffering for the Master. And so we hopefully will not throw up our hands and accuse God of foul play, of God being mean, of God simply not caring. We got to learn to suffer. And brethren, we're not even suffering. Now, if that's our suffering here in the West, having people in the church getting upset with you because you are courageous and bold and passionate for your love of the truth, and they turn on you. How do you compare that with having your head taken off? Physically. How do you put that in the same category of watching moms and daughters taken off to a brothel and being raped all day? Is there any comparison? Does it rise to the same level? What about wives and children watching daddy being taken off to a camp? A work death camp and never seeing him again? You got to admit that having people call you names or even separating themselves from you, as painful as that is, I'm not taking away from the pain, doesn't rise to the same level of being burnt alive. What about being thrown off a building? Or buried alive? And they don't even provide you a straw so you can breathe a bit. Doesn't rise to the same occasion. Doesn't rise to the same level. Now, look at verses 19. It says that they came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, the next thing in my message, drew him where? Outside the city. Outside the city. Turn to Acts 7. Look at verse 57. Remember Stephen? Then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They ran upon him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Isn't it amazing that what Saul of Tarsus authorized to happen to Stephen, the table was turned in Lystra. Saul of Tarsus, now St. Paul the Apostle, is also taken outside the city and stoned in like manner. Outside the city. Outside the city, outside of the walls. Now turn to Hebrews 13. Turn to Hebrews 13. Salvation and persecution. What does the writer of Hebrews tell us? Look at verse 12, my friends. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, outside the city, bearing his reproach. Isn't that amazing? Jesus was taken outside the city and murdered. Stephen, taken outside the city, stoned. Paul, who sanctioned Stephen's death, Paul hauled out of the city, stoned, and left as dead. And what are we told here? In a manner or a figure of speech, just as Christ was hauled outside the city and murdered, we, his beloved, must what? Also leave the camp and suffer his reproach outside the walls. So, in a manner of speaking, listen carefully, we must be taken outside the city. Now, am I advocating or am I implying this means someone going to drag you out outside the limits of Topeka and then murder you? Well, that's the worst case literal application. But let me give you a more metaphorical application. In a manner of speaking, we must be taken outside the city, outside the place of our comfort zone, outside the place of our little security bubble that we build to bear our Savior's reproach. And beloved, many in the church today don't want to do that. They don't want to do that. That's just simply too much. Too much. Well, flip to Hebrews 11. Look at Hebrews 11. And verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of a cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Yeah, the world saw all of these people as simply bad pennies. They wandered in the desert, in the mountains, in the dens, in the caves of the earth. Notice, they were well outside the city. They were out there finding refuge and solace out there in the sticks. And these, all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Notice, many of these saints didn't have the luxury of dying in the city. They didn't have the luxury of wining and dining at a table fit for a king, like the rich man of Luke 16. Notice that, brethren. I'm here to simply remind you and I that salvation and persecution, salvation and tribulation, salvation and suffering for Christ go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. Well, following Jesus' words, Paul picks up himself with Barnabas, and they move on to Derbe, the last city on this first missionary enterprise. Look at go back to Acts 14 as we make some more headway. Now they're in Derbe. Verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. There's the backtracking. Notice, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And that is part of the gospel message that is not given to the people of God. It's not given to the sinner. It's not given to the sinner who's been awakened and quickened and now been made a saint. They're young, they're babes in the faith. And versus just simply telling them, smile, God got a wonderful plan for your life, and now everything is going to come up roses. They deceive these young babes into believing, now that I'm a Christian, every problem is solved, and the sun will always shine and never set. That is false gospel teaching. And a pastor who preaches like that needs to get out of the pulpit. And he needs to tell people exactly what's found in verse 22. When Paul and Barnabas went back to these saints, he didn't tell them, smile, it's all going to be roses and smooth sailing from now. You're going to simply run your race. There's no speed bumps. There's no gullies. There's no ditches. There's no potholes. You're going to simply have smooth sailing. The devil's not going to bother you. The world ain't going to bother you. Remaining sin is not going to raise up its head. You're just simply going to have a smooth ride to glory. Beloved, that message is false. And that message has damaged many young people in the faith. When they do face the first onslaught of persecution and suffering, whether it be from unsaved family members, unsaved friends, unsaved neighborhood members, or unsaved co-workers, and they are simply just deluged with a tsunami of hate and bitterness and rancor, what's their first response? You didn't tell me about this. You didn't warn me about this reaction. I thought the world would simply love me all the more since I love Jesus. Doesn't work that way, brethren. When are you going to wise up and get some education up here and in here? What does it say? They were confirming them. They were exhorting them to continue. What does that word continue? To persevere. Why? We must. Not maybe. Not a hope so. It's guaranteed. That's the same word must that's used in John 3. You must be born again. It's very emphatic. There's no maybe, hope so. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. So why do we balk at it? Why do we throw our hands up in the air? Why do we call foul against God? Yes, it's hurtful. I'm not taking away the hurt. Cry all you want. Painful. Yes, it is. But at the end of your sobs, get off your feet and be a man and a woman of faith. And what? Continue in the faith. Continue. Continue. The events in Derbe are briefly stated, as I mentioned a few moments ago. An important aspect to ministry that's overlooked or lightly applied is what's called follow-up. Follow-up. When I was a member of the Navigators, and yes, I'll talk about myself, so you can get upset if you want to, or you can have open airs. When I was in the Navigators way back in Campus Crusade for Christ back in the early 70s, once someone was saved, you don't just simply say, well, go back to the dormitory, enjoy your military career, do nice stuff on the job, and may God bless you. You had older men, older Christians would come alongside of you, and we had our study books and then our memory verses that we had to do. And these men were responsible to help us, to motivate us to continue in the faith. And because of all of that that was done way back yonder, has still had an impact today. What about the Great Commission? The Great Commission is a stool that has three legs. Make disciples, right, of all the nations. Make disciples. Then you baptize them. And in most churches, that's as far as it goes. Get them saved and get them dunked. And you're in. And then a week or two later, we give them a church responsibility and an office title. And then we tell them to run their race. Poor planning. And poor discipleship. What's the third prong to that Great Commission? I want you to teach these disciples everything that I in turn have taught you and what you are to do. That's called follow-up. Confirming. Now for those of you that take notes as we wind down this first installment, what about a word definition? What's the definition for the word confirm? Are you ready? This word means to make one to lean upon. It means to lean upon. It means to strengthen. Now you might like this, those of you that like plays. To prop up. Bring out the props. Without the props to a play, if all you have is a bare stage and no props to accentuate the play and the meaning behind the play, your play may become a dud without some type of props. And it also means to support. To support. Turn to Acts 15. Let me show you where this word is used. Acts 15, you have the Jerusalem Council. When everything is said and done, James has a letter written, and this letter is to go across the Gentile world that has now been penetrated by Paul and Barnabas. And notice verse 30. When they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, that's Antioch of Syria, they delivered the epistle. This is this letter in the aftermath of the Jerusalem Council, which when they had read, they rejoiced for consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and propped them up, strengthened them. These two men used themselves as a leaning post for these young disciples to lean upon. Now, to lean upon. You ever see a couple that's in love? They're embraced. They're leaning upon each other. What does that leaning upon do? Well, it strengthens that relationship all the more. Drop down to verse 39, same chapter. 39. Now, there we have what? We have the brethren are being supported. Look at verse 39. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. This is Paul and Barnabas squabbling over John Mark, sailed unto Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, propting up, notice, churches, plural. In Acts 15, verse 32, he's propting simply the brethren. Here, the churches. Turn to 18. Acts 18. Look at verse 23. I found this amazing how each one of these words is used differently to describe who you are. Acts 18:23. As I close, look at this. After he had spent some time there, he departed, went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia, in order, propting all the disciples. See the word strengthening? That's the same Greek word that's translated confirming in Acts 14. In Acts 14. So, For those of you taking notes, or those of you that underline and mark your Bibles, Acts 15:32, strengthening the brethren. Acts 15:39-44, propping up, confirming churches. Acts 18:23, propping up, supporting, or having disciples lean upon a more mature brother or sister. For what? For the confirmation of their faith, to strengthening them. Why do we need all the prompting? Why do we need the props? Why do we need to lean on someone? Because with much tribulation, we must emphatically enter the kingdom of God. And you know why churches do not do this? It's simple. Listen carefully. It takes time. It involves a lot of work. It involves a whole lot of patience. And guess what happens? You're going to have a fair share of failures as well as your fair share of victories in this matter of what? Following up and confirming those who profess faith in Christ. Some of them are goats and some of them are sheep. And both will hurt you in the process of you attempting to build them up in their most holy faith. Let's pray.